We're a little bit of our outside carol singing as well. Let's sing our first carol out that is mixed beyond us. Lord God, we do come to worship you this morning. Lord, especially at this Christmas time, as we remember the one who is God, your Lord, all for your sake, became us man. And so we come to worship you this morning, and to especially think about your incarnation, you coming here to this earth to be our Saviour. Lord, we do give you thanks. We praise you, for there was no other way for us to be made right with God, no other way for us to be forgiven, except that you would come as our Saviour. And so, Lord, we thank you for such humility, and we thank you for coming into this world to save us from our sins. And so, Lord, help us in our hearts to worship you, we pray, in this time together that we spend this morning. And so, please bless our time together, we pray, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing next half the Herald. And unusually, we're going to sing the fourth verse as well.
Joyful, holy nations crying.
verses from Luke chapter 2. There were shepherds living out on the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were very afraid. And the angel said, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be for all the people. For there is today born in the town of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. Be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger." Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." Let's sing our third candle, "Joy to the World, the Lord is come." Father in heaven, with rejoicing this morning, Lord, we thank you for a dry morning. We thank you for being allowed to at least sing outside your praises. And Lord, it's been enjoyable for us over these last couple of weeks to be able to come and sing out loud and to worship you together, doing our carol services on the streets and here at the hall too. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, for we've been missing that over this year, being able to sing together to worship you. And Lord, we thank you that we can make music, but also in our hearts, and we can sing to each other and encourage each other in the faith and as we worship you. So Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you that it's nice and dry and sunny this morning as well. Lord, we thank you for these many mercies you've given us. Lord, we thank you, and we want to rejoice for the things we've been able to enjoy over these last few days, where we've been able to enjoy good food and so much plenty that you've given us. Lord, we thank you for our warm homes where we've been able to live in spite of all the stormy winds and things like that there's been too. Lord, we thank you that many of us have been able to see family members, and we do thank you for that. Perhaps others have been able to talk to people on the phone or on the computer as well. Lord, we do thank you for our families, and even in its restricted way this year, for being able to see them and talk to them as well. And Lord, we do want to pray, though, at a challenging time of year. Lord, perhaps there are those who are feeling quite lonely and downcast at the minute. Perhaps there are those who are feeling very worried about the future. Those who are concerned for loved ones, for their health and their well-being and their jobs and things. Lord, so many people have a lot on their minds. Lord, we pray that we would entrust these things into your hands. And Lord, that you know, help us to know that you do all things well. And so, Lord, bless our fellowship, we pray, as we look forward into the next year. Lord, we do pray that you go before us. Lord, none of us know what the next few days may bring, let alone the next few months. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would guide us as a church in the right way that we should meet, and as things seem to change so quickly. Lord, we do want to pray that this year you might guide us to the right place, that you'd have us
to meet and to come together and worship you. Lord, perhaps in some ways we'd long to be back in Ashbourne. And we thank you for this building that's been provided for us here in the short term. But Lord, we do pray that you would guide us so that the work of the church could continue and the witness in Ashbourne especially as well might continue. So Lord, we just pray that you would open doors for, Lord, all we can seem to find are doors that are closed. So Lord, we just pray that you would just show us in your own special way, we pray. And Lord, we do pray for your guidance for our nation. Lord, we do ask for you to give wisdom to those in authority, again, facing so many decisions in such a tricky situation. Lord, we do pray that you go before them. Lord, we do pray that if it's your will, that you might this vaccine might be beneficial. And Lord, we thank you for those who've been doing the scientific work on it. Lord, we thank you that there have been some companies who've pledged to not make a profit on it, but to produce it as fast as possible. Lord, we thank you for a generous spirit that you've given people in that too. And Lord, we pray that it might bring relief to those who are suffering and those who are worried, we pray. And Lord, we do ask that you may bless this country, not just with health, but Lord, with a blessing of your Holy Spirit, that perhaps through the trials, Lord, that there might be many who come to know and love the Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you for our own outreach in the run-up to Christmas and the carol service that we could do on the streets. We thank you for those who came along. We thank you for those Gospels and New Testaments that were given out. And we pray now that there might be those who read them, even today, that there might be those after the hullabaloo of Christmas and things, might just have a bit more quiet, and Lord, that they might find those Gospels that they took and they might read them, and Lord, that they might discover that life that can be found in the Lord Jesus. And so bless them, we pray. Lord, do a great work of your Holy Spirit, we ask. And Lord, we pray that you would bless us then this morning. Lord, help us in our time together as we look to you. Feed us from your word, we pray. Challenge us and encourage us. Help us to worship you in our hearts. And bless any who are with us. We pray for the young people and for anyone else, Lord, who hasn't put their trust in you. Lord, open their eyes, we pray, that they might see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. From an unusual Christmas reading, we're going to read Revelation chapter 12. It sounds more unusual than it is when you get looking at it. I hope you'll see in a minute why actually that it seems quite a natural place to be sometimes at Christmas. Anyway, so look in Revelation chapter 12 for me. Revelation 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. And being with child, she cried out in labour and pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they could not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly to the wilderness, to her place, where she's nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So we're going to look this morning a little bit at the dragon. We've been thinking on the last couple of Sundays of some maybe slightly more unusual ways to describe the birth of Jesus and what he came to do. So two Sundays ago we were thinking of the birth of the Dawnbringer. And that was the picture we were drawing out from Isaiah and John and places like that. And then last Sunday we were looking at the birth of the Death Conqueror. And especially in Hebrews, we were looking at those verses that tell of Christ coming for the purpose of dying so that he could destroy death. And here's the third one today. We're thinking about the birth of the dragon crusher. Again, perhaps not a usual image we might use at Christmas, but it is actually all to do with it, as you might have noticed there in those verses in Revelation. So whether or not you believe in dragons, you better start it, because here we have a sign that appears in the heavens, verse 3, a great red fiery dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems or crowns on his head. So it's a very strange picture we've got there. This picture of a dragon there in heaven. Now, you might never have seen a dragon, but this dragon is real, and we're given more familiar names for him in verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan. So that's who we're talking about here. He's the dragon, and he's pictured this way in Revelation. He's the devil and Satan. And in many ways, the Christmas story, or the whole reason for the Christmas story, actually begins in heaven, not here on earth. And it doesn't begin 2,000 years ago, but it begins before the creation of the world. And the Christmas story begins way back then. For Satan, as we read elsewhere in the Bible, was created by God. Satan was a beautiful angel. In Isaiah chapter 14, it seems to describe Satan as he was created by God. And one of the most powerful, most beautiful of the angels. And yet in his pride, he desired to be equal with God, greater than God, to exalt himself above God. And so he fell. We read that in Isaiah. Jesus also himself said, "I saw Satan fall from heaven." It was about that, those things that happened before the creation of the world. As Satan was thrown out, it might be what's being hinted at in verse 4. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. That might be talking about the angels that he brought down with him. And in verse 9, it says, "So the dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." And so Satan became then this terrible dragon, the one who's the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. The first thing we notice in these verses is the scheme of the dragon. He's called in verse 9 the one who deceives the whole world. And that's the way we sort of first meet him, really, isn't it? As the deceiver. That's Satan's scheme. It wasn't enough, as it were, for him to rebel against God and for then that to be over. He was then thrown out of heaven. He claimed he sought to be equal with God, but he wasn't. He was merely a created thing, maybe a very powerful created being by God, but he was not God. And so he was cast out. And then he came into God's world. It talks in those verses, "Woe to you, inhabitants of the earth, for the devil's gone down to you." And that seems to be where we sort of meet the story, doesn't it, in Genesis? That the deceiver, this serpent, came then into God's world and into the Garden of Eden.
And so head to the other end of the Bible. And in Genesis chapter 3, we read of the serpent who came into the Garden of Eden. And he sought to deceive, as we're told there in Revelation. And so in Genesis chapter 3 verse 1, he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" And so he sought then to tempt Adam and Eve. He'd ruined, in a sense, himself. And there'd been this fight in heaven and the angels who were cast out. Well, then he sought to bring his influence to earth and tempted Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The devil told them, "You'll be like God." He says to them in verse 4, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.'" And so he promised them wisdom, and he promised them this equality with God, tempted them to eat of that tree, and with cunning lies, he deceived them. And Eve took the fruit and ate it, then Adam did too. And Satan, in that moment, had ruined everything, hadn't he? Mankind, who before had existed in harmony with God, and God could come and walk with them in the shade of the trees of the garden, Satan ruined it through his deception and his temptation. And too late, Adam and Eve realized that they'd been deceived by that deceiver, that serpent of old. Satan had promised them life, but actually they'd got death. Satan promised them wisdom, but gave them foolishness. Satan promised them freedom, but gave them slavery. Satan gave the opposite of what he promised. And it was all discovered too late, wasn't it, for Adam and Eve? They took it. They realized they were naked. They felt guilty. They felt afraid. They hid from God. Everything was broken there in that moment. And then there's the ongoing scheme of the dragon. He still is the deceiver, isn't he? He offers the world wisdom, but it's foolishness. He offers the world freedom, but it's slavery. He offers life. Says this is the great way to live. This is a fun way to live. But it only achieves death. He still is at work, deceiving the whole world, as we're told there in Revelation verse 9. He deceives the whole world. All of it lies under his lies. It also tells us another thing that he does in those verses back in Revelation. This is in verse 10, it calls him the accuser. Satan is the accuser, and that links to some of the things we've done in previous weeks when we're thinking about that rule of death that comes because the wages of sin is death. And Satan is the accuser. And it sort of refers to him standing before God, accusing our brethren. Sounds a little bit strange to us. I think what Satan is doing is Satan is there, strange as it may seem, being a kind of an advocate for justice before God. And so Satan turns around and goes, "Look, that chap over there, he sinned, he deserves to die. God, he has to die." And he goes round pointing his finger at each of us, saying, "They deserve death. They've sinned. They deserve death. They've sinned. Come on, God, you've got to do it." Satan is the accuser. He almost comes across as this one who's upholding justice, or at least in a strange way, you know what I mean, doing that. He's accusing the brothers day and night before God, saying, "God, you've got to punish them. They've got to go to hell. They've disobeyed you. They've broken your law." That's how he accused Adam and Eve before God, as it were, after their fall. That's what his ongoing work is to do as well. Secondly, then, there's the promise of the dragon slayer. And as I said, the Christmas story begins way before Bethlehem and 2,000 odd years ago. God spoke the first Christmas promise in the Garden of Eden, didn't he? That day when everything was ruined, that day when Satan deceived Adam and Eve and everyone else in their family afterwards. That day when problems began. That day when the earth became no longer a perfect, blessed place, but the earth was cursed. God promised Christmas. He promised a saviour. And in Genesis 3, verse 15, God said, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The word's actually quite strong. "He shall crush your head." Hence, we're calling him the dragon crusher. "And you shall bruise his heel." There, God promises the coming of the dragon slayer. God promises too that there would be hostility, enmity between the woman and the dragon. And that's the picture we have here in Revelation, isn't it? There's this woman and there's a dragon who's seeking to devour her child. For God promises someone would come who would destroy this powerful, great, fiery dragon who deceives the whole world and accuses them before God. Someone would come. And so Satan seeks to destroy. Satan seeks to destroy the children of Eve. Because we're told there'll be a child of the woman who will come and crush his head. And maybe that's the mentality, as it were, behind Satan's thinking when the first children are born, Cain and Abel. Maybe Satan is being racked with doubt, thinking perhaps one of them is going to be the one who'll crush me, the seed of the woman. And there's one who seems to follow God and one who doesn't. And so Satan seeks to go straight away to war against the children of Eve. And so Satan, the dragon, tempts Cain to kill Abel. And that's over with pretty quick, isn't it? Perhaps Satan breathed a sigh of relief. To think, there we go, we've done it. The child of the woman, well, I've killed one of them, and enticed the other one to follow my ways. But on it goes. The dragon seeks to destroy the children of Israel. God's chosen ones. And through the people of God in the Old Testament, God's promises are going to be fulfilled. So Satan uses Pharaoh in Egypt to kill children, to wipe out that race. We see it in some of the baby stories of the Old Testament, don't we? God raises up these babies out of the most obscure and humanly and naturally speaking, difficult situations. There's Moses. And he's sought to be killed. And then there are those who can't have children. And yet God miraculously raises up Samson and Samuel and so on. He chooses these babies. Perhaps Satan thought it might be one of them. Satan sought to destroy the people of God through Haman in the book of Esther while they're in captivity. Satan's at work, not just deceiving and accusing. Satan's at work in the earth, destroying and killing. That's the work of Satan. We see it constantly, don't we, on our TV screens. It was thought even yesterday in America, or was it the day before? I forget now. There was a bomb blast and a shooting. In every murder that happens, Satan's at work, seeking to destroy and kill. And sometimes we see it in the most horrifying ways, don't we? We see it in the wars that take place through history and across the world. Such inhuman ways of doing things. Such horrible behaviour. It's this dragon, isn't it? Seeking to destroy and kill. And he's always seeking it. We see it in even our own modern way where people think of themselves as being so developed nowadays and advanced. But never before has there been so many unborn babies being killed. That's Satan's work, isn't it? He seeks to destroy the child of the woman in all different sort of ways through history. That's Satan. He destroys, he kills, he hates life. Well, then comes the birth of the dragon crusher. Through history, Satan made his attempts. And then there's a child born in Bethlehem. Now, perhaps we don't often think about it. We sang it in one of our hymns just now. Of the child who's born to crush Satan's head. Perhaps we don't often think of that little baby there lying in a manger, that little baby lying there in Mary's arms. That's the dragon slayer. That's the promised child who's come, who's going to conquer and fight against Satan. And perhaps you get a bit of that in the Christmas story, that when this child appears, the dragon is afraid. Satan is afraid. A challenger has come to fight against him. And straight away he seeks to devour the child who was to be born. We're told in Revelation 12 verse 5, the child who's going to be born, who's going to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's a messianic promise from the Old Testament. And this child has been born. And Satan seeks to destroy him and devour him. And he uses a paranoid King Herod to seek to kill this one and all the others, the babies of Bethlehem. That's the dragon crusher been born. And so the dragon is straight away at work seeking to destroy him. But perhaps at the same time, as afraid as the dragon was, the dragon was also perhaps a bit confused. Because if you think in perhaps the legends of old, if you imagine somebody coming to kill a dragon, whether that's St. George or some other sort of story, you imagine a warrior, don't you? Someone strong, someone powerful, who's going to lead into battle against a dragon. Well, this is God's chosen champion. But he sends a baby. He sends a baby. You know, in the Old Testament, sometimes the angel of God just appeared. Boom. They're on planet Earth. But God doesn't do that this time. He sends a helpless baby. It's no mail-clad warrior with sword and spear. No, it's a child who's born to some poor peasants. And he grows up in a deprived northern village. Perhaps Satan sort of pulled back a bit and sort of watched and waited to see what would happen next through those quiet years of Jesus' life as he grew up. Maybe Satan's there racking his brain thinking, what is this? Where's the challenge? Where's the fight? There's this one who's been born, but he does nothing. And he doesn't seem to go about preparing in the normal way that somebody might think of to come and challenge somebody like a dragon, for he has no money, no position of power, no influence, no formal education, no army, no great people following him. He's accompanied by a few fishermen. He never wears a sword. He never trains for battle. He never wears a crown. Maybe Satan's thinking, who is this? What's going on here? Yes, he is the Son of God, and Satan knows it. You notice later on when Jesus confronts somebody, or even the demons come up and run to him, don't they? And they know who he is. You're the Holy One. Satan knew who he was, that this was the Son of God here in human flesh. But it just didn't quite make sense, perhaps, what was happening. Sometimes, sure, there were glimpses of his power. This one who had the potential, perhaps, to be the dragon crusher. You see him as he drives out the demons with a word. As Satan's most powerful angels who fell with him, these stars who fell to earth with him, the devil and his angels who are cast down. Think of Legion and a man infested, perhaps, with a legion, with thousands of demons. And he runs up and grovels at Jesus' feet. And Jesus says the words, and the demons are driven out. Did Satan shudder in fear at the power of the Christ? Perhaps Satan was afraid when thousands of people seemed to flock to Jesus' cause. And Jesus seemed to go from having a small little troop of fishermen following him around to thousands who were hanging on his every word. Perhaps Satan was afraid and thought, oh, this is over. Look how powerful this man is who's come. And then came the dragon's attack. Then came the perfect chance for the dragon to strike. And Satan thought perhaps all his, you know, the phrase lucky stars had come together. Everything had just come together for him perfectly to get rid of this potential threat, as puzzling as he was. You see, this man who Satan had been afraid of, this son who'd come here, well, he had powerful enemies. He had no political power himself, but he had politically powerful enemies who wanted him gone. Satan could use that. The man had his little band of fishermen, but there was a traitor in his midst. Ah, Satan could use that. He had these followers, yeah, but they were pretty fickle and frightened. Satan could use that. He had weak friends. Satan could use that. There was Pilate, a feeble leader who knew what was right, but didn't have the guts to do it. Satan could use that. And so on, all these pieces seemed to come together and to play perfectly into the dragon's hands. There were enemies who wanted him gone, a traitor who he could entice to betray him, followers who would desert him, friends who would abandon him, a feeble leader who would hand him over to be crucified. And he won, didn't he? Didn't he think? The dragon won. He put all of his thought into this, moved all the pieces on the chessboard exactly where he wanted them, or so he thought. And the Christ was dead, nailed to a cross. Everything turned against him, gone from being a hero of the people to being nothing. There, nailed to a cross, the dragon's attack, and seemingly the dragon's victory. But it only lasted a few days. There was the dragon's defeat. 3 days later, the sun rose again. This son whom God had sent, this child who was born and was saved by God and preserved by him, he rises again. And perhaps there's those words of Genesis again, that he would be bruised. And here Jesus rises from the tomb and he's bruised. He's got wounds in his hands and feet and side, but he's alive, very much alive, powerful and glorious now. And on that moment of the Easter Sunday, it began to dawn on Satan that something had gone terribly wrong with his plan. You see, never before had anyone left the dragon's lair. He's the accuser, remember? He wields the power of death because the wages of sin is death. He's the one who accuses people before God. It was, as it were, everyone who died in the history of planet Earth had been imprisoned in the dragon's lair. No one could escape because the wages of sin is death, and Satan knows it. And so he has them all imprisoned there in Sheol or places like that. It's called in the Old Testament. There in this lair of the dragon. And now one man walks out. One man walks out. He leaves the realm of death and comes back to life. He's the first person who's ever walked out of their own grave. Men deserve to die. The wages of sin is death. But not that man. He didn't sin. He didn't deserve to die. And so Jesus walks out of the prison. He walks out of the tomb. He rises again. And everything that Satan had concocted over the years, the thousands of years, he'd ruled. Everything seems to unravel very quickly, doesn't it? It's the dragon's worst nightmare. He'd lost. And he'd never even seen it coming. Had he? Satan had been the one who'd pursued the son to the cross, not realizing that that cross was an altar. He'd never seen it coming. He'd thought if only he could kill Jesus, it would be sorted. But he didn't realize in killing Jesus that he'd brought about his own ruin. For Jesus rises from the dead, and we read in the New Testament he leads captivity captive. He comes out of the tomb, and now he has the ability to bring others out of it too. All of those who were slaves of Satan, all of those who were prisoners of death, he can bring them out. You see, it never occurred to Satan. We talked before of Satan being a funny sort of advocate for justice. Satan understood justice. He could accuse people before God, say they deserve to die. They're sinners. But Satan had never thought that God might do something merciful. Satan had never had a moment's thought that God could do something so unbelievably gracious to work out a way to both be just and to justify these sinners. It had never popped into Satan's head that the powerful judge, God himself, should step down from the judge's seat and become guilty. He had never contemplated that the holy God could send his son to planet Earth to become sin. Not in Satan's wildest nightmare had that ever crossed his mind. That God could do something so totally, graciously, unbelievably astonishing. And so the death fell on a willing, sinless sacrifice. The one who didn't deserve to die. One who could rise again. One who could die in people's place. The Holy One who could take sin on himself and bear its punishment so that others could go free. For in that moment, the dragon had been crushed. So at Christmas, we remember, if we sort of explore some of this sort of poetic language of Revelation, the birth of the dragon crusher. The Christ who was born to crush Satan in the most spectacular and unexpected way. Here in Revelation 12, verse 5, we read of this male child who was to rule all the nations, and he was born, and the child was caught up to God and his throne. Well, that sort of brings the life of Jesus very short, doesn't it, in this picture way. It might be thinking of God rescuing Jesus, like from Herod and so on. And it might also be thinking of God taking Jesus back up to his throne after he dies, because there he goes up to his throne. So either way, it sort of shortens things down and doesn't describe it particularly in detail there. But he then goes up to the throne. And then, verse 7, there's war in heaven. With this victory of Jesus, breaks out war in heaven. Michael and his angels fight with the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back. Here's the picture going on in this colourful language. But they could not prevail, nor was any place found for them in heaven any longer. So the dragon was cast out. The serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast down with him. And hear the victory cry, verse 10. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of the Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. What is it that leads this victory charge, that finally has Satan cast out of heaven? The battle cry is the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb of God who died, rose again. That blood is proclaimed and Satan's cast out. He can't stay there anymore. And nor can he accuse anymore. He can't stand there. Before, remember what he was saying? We were saying Satan's up to, saying they deserve to die. They deserve to die. They deserve to die. And now God's reply is, yes, but my son died. My son died in their place. And so we read in the New Testament, there's no accusation. There's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. Satan may try it, but for us who are believing in the Lord Jesus, there's no accusation. Yes, we deserve to die. Yes, Satan can point his finger straight at us. But Jesus replies, I died in their place. I've paid the penalty for their sins. That's taken care of. They don't deserve it anymore. The accuser has been cast out. The dragon is mortally wounded. He's cast down. He's dying. But he's still dangerous. And so the battle still goes on. The battle still goes on. The devil's still at work, although he's He's crushed. He cannot stand. There's nothing he can do. Jesus has won the victory. The kingdom of God is advancing. The power of his Christ has come. The blood of the Lamb has won. But he still seeks to do all he can. He still persecutes. He still seeks to destroy. He makes war with the offspring of the woman. So what's it our calling to do? There are those who obey. Those who obey his commandments. Those who hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to be targets of Satan. But we need to remember he's a vanquished enemy. He is defeated. And we'll overcome too. In verse 11, it talks of those who overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. And so as we think of a new year beginning, that's our calling, isn't it? To be those who obey his commandments, verse 17, who hold on to that testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, who overcome. The devil has been overcome, and we are the overcomers. We're those who are following the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can overcome too. We can fight against temptation with the blood of the Lamb, remembering what the Lord Jesus has done for us, holding to the word of testimony, telling of what the Lord has done to us, and by not loving our lives too much. Perhaps that's a healthy reminder in this year, isn't it? Not to love our lives too much, not to be afraid of death and so on in all the uncertainties of this world. Remembering that the accuser, the dragon, he's been defeated. We stand righteous before God if we're trusting in him. And so, can I encourage anyone who's not trusting in the Lord Jesus to do that? Think this Christmas of the birth of the dragon crusher, the only one who could defeat Satan. And the one who's defeated Satan on your behalf, who's taken away that accusing, who's taken away that punishment that you deserve. You need a hero. Someone who can save you, who can rescue you from your sin. And that is the Christ, the baby of Bethlehem, the one who went to the cross willingly as a sacrifice for our sins. To encourage us, that's what I want to do, to encourage us to carry on going. Even in a world that seems so chaotic and messy, we are the overcomers. We're following Christ, our champion. We walk in his footsteps. And we look forward. We look forward to his return. Who knows whether Christ will return in 2021? I don't know. Maybe that will be the year. He says, right, this is when everything's going to be brought to an end. Whether it will be in this year, we don't know. Or or in 10 or however long it might be. Christ will return. He'll finally throw that dragon into the fiery lake we read later on in Revelation. He'll finally put all things right. And so we look forward to the return of our glorious conquering hero, Jesus Christ. Let's pray to finish our time together.
Dear Lord God, we do praise you and worship you this morning. Lord, for such an astonishing plan of salvation, that you would send your own Son in the most peculiar way, in the most quiet and humble way. There, and how Satan pursued him to the cross, seeking to destroy him, for it had never occurred to him what the measureless grace of God could do. And so, Lord, we stand in wonder too at what you would do to save us, that plan of salvation that was spoken of way back in the Garden of Eden. That plan that you brought about to rescue human beings like us. Lord, we do give you thanks. We thank you that you have thrown the accuser down, that there's now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you for that baby in Bethlehem. We thank you for that Saviour who went to the cross. We thank you for our conqueror who walked out of the tomb. Lord, we thank you that he is the one who rescues us. Lord, we thank you that we don't need to be afraid. And Lord, we pray you'd help us to walk in your ways. Lord, we pray that you might be at work, that victorious hero, saving even today. In our midst, we pray. Lord, open people's hearts, we pray, that they might see the wonder of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, help us, we pray, to walk in your ways, to obey your commandments, to hold to that word of testimony, to love you more than we love our lives. And so, Lord, bless us in the days ahead, we pray. And bless us, we ask, by your Holy Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's say the grace together.
Grace to God, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God,
and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit,
be with us all and evermore. Amen.